Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, taking your calls if you'd like to be on the program with any questions you have about the Christian faith or the Bible. And also, if you have differences of opinion from the host, you can call about those too. We can talk about that. The number is toll free, of course, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I have an announcement for those of you who live in Santa Cruz or near Santa Cruz. Maybe you live in Salinas or Monterey or in surrounding areas, maybe even San Jose. I'll be in Santa Cruz speaking, just actually hosting an open Bible discussion, Q&A, in a home in Santa Cruz this Saturday night. We do this once a month. If you miss it, you'll have to wait another month until we can do it again. We usually do it the first Saturday of each month, and that's the case on the 1st of December this Saturday as well. It's at 7 o'clock in the evening, and if you're interested in joining us, that's what I'm telling you about it for. So you can do that. I'd like for you to join us, and we'd love to meet you. The information about location, time, and all of that, the address and a map, can be found at the website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you go there and you click the link that says Announcements, and there you'll find, as you scroll down, our December 1st meeting in Santa Cruz. That's this Saturday night. Hope to see you there. Let's talk to Diane from Santa Cruz, first of all, today. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a frog in my throat, so excuse me.
Okay.
But, just today, a friend of mine called me. He's 82 years old, and he has stage 4 cancer. And I have a serious disease as well, a glaucoma. And so I guess he thought he wanted to fellowship with me about having enough faith to be healed. And he was very distressed, saying, well, I just don't have enough faith. If I had faith, I could beat this. I could be healed. Well, my reaction was, well, David, I feel that I would want more to pray for the assurance from the Lord to have grace for whatever happens, because we all have to die someday, and you're 82 years old. But I couldn't say that to him, even though that's the way I feel. I couldn't say that faith will heal you, David. You know, if you have enough faith, you just pray for more faith. Maybe he's listening to tapes about, you know, having more faith, and if he had more faith, he'd be healed. I feel really sorry for him because I don't necessarily believe that. And I sort of wanted your perspective on that. As for myself, I've been praying for acceptance more than anything of my condition. And if he wants to heal me, he will. If he doesn't, he doesn't. And I just want the grace to go through it with him and gain his life in it.
Right.
You know?
Well, but I see it the way you do. That, I mean, there does come a time for us to go, and something's going to take you. Something's going to get you. Now, you can't, no matter how much faith you have, you can't make yourself immortal. That is, you can't make yourself cheat death. There is a resurrection in which we can be immortalized, but not in this life. Unless Jesus comes before we die, we're all going to die. And, 82 years old is not that young, although many people live to be much older than that. If I had terminal cancer and I was in my 80s, or frankly, even if I was in my 70s, I would not assume that it's God's will to miraculously heal me. I might avail myself of reasonable, medical means if they were available to me, and I might pray and ask God to heal me if it was his will, but I wouldn't assume that he wants to miraculously heal me of cancer at that age. It could be the way that he intends to take me out. I mean, we might as well pray that we'll never get in an accident, or that we'll never that we'll never have any sickness, or that we won't even die at all. But we won't always be praying according to the will of God in such a case, because there comes a time when it's God's will for us to go to heaven. And, his idea that if he had enough faith, he could beat it is apparently based on a misunderstanding of the promises of God, the kind of misunderstanding that we often find, for example, among the Word of Faith people who think that you can have whatever you believe and whatever you say. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that, and therefore I would take a position like yours. Now, we can always pray and ask God to heal us if he desires to do so. But the Bible always indicates that our prayers should be subject to the will of God. After all, when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, we should pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. James said we should never boast about tomorrow, but we should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Even Jesus, when he prayed in the garden, said, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Certainly we would be praying like Jesus if we happen to have terminal cancer and we are praying to be healed. And we, if we said exactly what Jesus said, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Let me be healed. But of course, Jesus followed that up with, not my will, but yours be done. And that should always be either stated or implied in all of our prayers, I think.
Well, yeah, he has this very naive idea that children of God shouldn't be sick. And I thought, wow, that's really ridiculous.
Yeah, that's the word of faith of you, and yeah. It's a shame. It's very naive. You're right. I would call it naive.
It is a shame. But I guess I'll just continue to pray that he will find the grace, you know, to accept his condition and have some peace.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know if he listens to messages, you know, online or anything like that, but you know, I have a set of lectures on this very subject online, which you can listen to for free. All of the lectures at my website are free, and you can just download them. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says topical lectures.
I was just on that this morning.
Right. There's a set called the Word of Faith Teaching, and it talks about healing. There's at least two different lectures in that set on healing.
That would be a good thing for him to listen to.
It would be.
Yeah, he probably has lots of time, so I'll recommend that to him.
Okay, Dan, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. All right, our next caller is Daniel from Las Vegas, Nevada. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. This is my first time I called, first time I ever called.
Uh-huh.
I listen to the minister on the TV sometimes. He comes on like 5 in the morning. His name is Arnold Murray, I believe.
Mm-hmm. I've heard of him.
Okay. I've read Genesis 3 all the way through 4, and he still insists that, I don't know, I can't find it. That's something about the serpent and the woman, that they had a kid together.
Yeah, that's called the serpent seed. That's called the serpent seed doctrine. That's a heresy.
It's not true. I know. I can't find it here.
Right. Well,
this morning he said, read verse 15 and 16 on chapter 3 on Genesis. I read it, and it don't say anything like that on there. I don't know where he's finding it.
Yeah, well, he's making it up. You know, people who believe that doctrine sometimes point out that the New Testament speaks of some people being children of the devil. For example, Jesus said in John 8:44 to the Jews who were opposing him, he said, you are of your father, the devil. And in 1 John chapter 3, it talks about, we know those who are the children of God and the children of the devil. So the reference to people who are children of the devil sometimes is interpreted by these people to mean that the devil actually has children, physical children on this earth, who are survivors of the flood and who had been generated from an illicit union between Eve and the serpent. This is not only repugnant, it's wrong, it's untrue. First of all the people who were not of Noah's family were killed in the flood. And so even if the devil had had children, they wouldn't be around today and they wouldn't be spoken of that way. But the devil doesn't have children. The Bible makes it very clear that there's no, it does not speak at all of any kind of a physical union or of any children being born to Eve by Satan. So it's strictly a... It's a heresy that's been around for a long time. It's called the serpent seed doctrine, and there's no biblical support for it at all. When the New Testament talks about some people being children of the devil, it's in contrast.
Yeah, I read that on Matthew when Jesus spoke to the people, you're a children of the devil. He told a crowd of them.
And in calling them that, he's contrasting it with children of God. Now, the Bible says we are children of God. That doesn't mean that God had physical relationships with our mothers. It's not talking about that. It's talking about a spiritual affinity that we...
That's what I believe. I believe it's on a spiritual level.
Yeah, it's not talking about physical. So he's not really speaking according to the Word of God. And you know what the Bible says? In Isaiah it says, if they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them.
Yes. My brother believes in that teaching. And I've tried to talk to him about it, and I say, it doesn't say that. He goes, it does. And he hangs on this one word. He said that the woman said that serpent beguiled me. And he
beguiled me.
Beguiled or beguiled something. And yeah. He said that word means that they had intercourse. I said, well, if they had intercourse, I don't see no half lizard and half human running around. It doesn't speak to that either.
Yeah, well, he didn't. Beguiled does not mean to have intercourse. He's quite mistaken. Beguiled means to be deceived, and Paul confirms this in in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Paul says that as the serpent beguiled Eve, I'm afraid that your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ, and also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. So it's talking about her being deceived, not being seduced.
Yes, I know. She was tricked, deceived. Mm-hmm. She was, you know, tricked bag in the streets. That's what they call it. You know, yes, I believe that's what it is. And I got faith that that's what it is. The Bible's not telling me anything different. But mm-hmm. this man believes in it. My brother listens to him every morning. And he believes in it. But that man saying, well... Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Daniel. Good talking to you.
All right. God bless you.
You too. Bye now. And that opens a line for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Not all of our lines are open, but you can get on now if you call quickly. 1-800-438-5090. Chris from Tampa, Florida is our next caller. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, long time no see.
Hey.
Listen, I've been in a conversation with a friend and a Calvinist, and we've been kind of going back and forth. I actually got a two-part question. I was listening to a teaching some time ago of yours where you had mentioned a Calvinist brother, or Calvinist, excuse me, who he was a guy that wrote like a lot of hymns and ended up, you know, a lot of, I guess, popular hymns and ended up falling away from the faith. Do you remember which guy that was?
Well, I don't think he was a Calvinist. That's the brother who wrote the song Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. His name eludes me right now, but he did fall away. And, you know, even in that song, he has a line that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And so he must have had some struggles even when he was writing the song, because he felt like he was prone to leave God. We sing that hymn, and that, by the way, that song has some wonderful lines in it that I can really relate to, but I've never really related to the lines that say prone to leave the God I love. I've never felt prone to leave God. I've felt prone to fall into temptation, but to leave God, that's a pretty serious thing. And sure enough, he did leave God, and the story is told how that he, many years later, was on a stagecoach, and there was a woman in the stagecoach reading a hymn book, and she was just marveling at this hymn. It happened to be his hymn, though he didn't know it, because he didn't know what she was reading. And she said, oh, there's this wonderful hymn. Listen to these words. And she read the words of his own hymn back to him, and he confessed to her, says, I wrote that hymn many years ago. And he said, I'd give anything if I could feel those things again that I felt back then. So it does seem that he drifted, but the song certainly, you know, certainly it's a wonderful song, and it's hard to imagine that a person could have written it who wasn't really saved.
Right, that's the point I was making, you know, with him. But more importantly, the two issues that we're going over is, and maybe I'll ask these questions and then I'll take it off the air. The first one is. Is God drawing all men? You know where it says in the scripture, don't remember where it was, but it talks about that God is drawing all men unto him.
Mm-hmm.
And then the one that says that he has given every man a measure of faith, he's saying that well, that every man is, of course, you know,
the elect.
Those who are in the faith, the elect.
Yeah.
I always understood it as all men are given a measure of faith, and, you know, maybe I'm wrong. So if you could answer those two questions, is God really drawing all men unto himself? Is his spirit convicting and trying to woo everybody or just the elect? And then does God give all men a measure of faith or just the elect?
All right. Well, first of all, God is not only wooing the elect. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, this is in John 16, he said that he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, so the Holy Spirit is convicting not just the believers, but the world. And and Jesus said in John 12, where is it, verse 32, he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." We know that that the Lord is convicting the world and drawing men to himself, but that doesn't mean they all come. You know, sometimes that verse in John 6 is used by Calvin to say, well, you know, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. So the Father draws people to Jesus, and therefore they say, well, see, if you're drawn to God, then you're one of the elect. But if he draws all men to himself, then you'd have to say everybody was of the elect. But the truth is that though God draws, people do successfully resist, unfortunately, and that's why God is disappointed. I mean, many times in the Old Testament, God says to Israel, I called you, but you didn't answer, you know. I drew you with tender cords of love, and you went away from me. So God was drawing them, but they left him. And remember Jesus said to Jerusalem in Matthew, what was it? It was Matthew 23. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under wings, but you would not. Now, he desired to gather them, but they didn't. So they weren't saved because they didn't come, but it wasn't because he wasn't drawing them.
Right. Amen.
All right.
Amen. Yeah, and also that scripture, I think 1 John 2:2, where it says he's not only a propitiation for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's another text that the Calvinists use a little differently, because they say the whole world means, they believe the term the whole world there refers to the whole world of the saved, of the elect. So they think that when he says not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, John is saying not just for us Jews, because John was a Jew, but for the Gentiles as well, the sins of all the elect, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. However, this is forcing a construction on the verse that it doesn't bear. And furthermore, we have the same expression, the whole world, which is in that verse, is later in the same book in 1 John 5:19. In 1 John 5:19, John says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So we are of God. The world is under the sway of the wicked. So who's we? It's not just the Jews. It's the Christians.
Right.
And who's the whole world? It's not just the elect of the Gentiles. The whole world lies in the wicked one. So John uses the whole world to mean the whole world. Everybody who's not saved included. And, you know, Jesus died for them too. Of course, the Bible says that everywhere. I mean, in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that Jesus tasted death for every man. Well, how could every man mean only the elect?
Exactly, but somehow, some way, they're finding ways around it. And so I was thinking maybe we need to, I was thinking about all the scriptures where God is pleading with them to come and, you know, Jesus, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem.
Oh, yeah.
And yet, and that Jesus' wooings are insincere.
Well, it almost sounds like it. Here's the thing. This is a good example for us and a warning to us of how our theological commitments can cause us to force unnatural meanings on verses of Scripture. And frankly, everybody, no matter what their theology, is in danger of this. I say in danger, but I don't say everyone does it, but everyone is in danger of it. There's always that tendency to say, okay, I know what the Bible should be teaching because I have my theological paradigm firmly in place. I know what the Bible teaches or what it should be teaching, and therefore I'm going to make sure that the verses that sound like they disagree can be shoehorned into my paradigm. And I may have to add words to it that aren't there. I may have to give it a very unlikely interpretation given the context, but hey, I've got this theological paradigm that has priority over my exegesis. Now, exegesis means reading from a passage what it says. A theological paradigm is really a general outlook of how you think God's supposed to be acting and what God's supposed to be thinking. And so you've got this overarching paradigm of theology. And when the Bible doesn't agree with it, that is when you can't exegete it, to say that, then the paradigm takes priority. It shouldn't. I believe I believe that as we exegete the scriptures, that this should be capable of modifying our paradigm if necessary. Our paradigm becomes an idol if we won't allow even God's word to correct it. If we force the Bible to agree with our paradigm, even when it doesn't, then we are saying our paradigm is our God. God isn't our God, but our theological construct is our God, and we're going to make even God agree with it, whether he wants to or not.
Exactly. Yep. And it just grieves me, Steve, because, you know, some of them are friends, and, you know, you say something like, God, you know, would God, you know, program a computer to shut down every time it boots up and then grab a hammer and smash it and curse it and damn it because it did what he programmed it to do.
Right.
And then they just say, you know, well, God's a mystery.
Well, he's not that much a mystery. He's not crazy, you know. I mean, certainly a crazy man is mysterious. Sane people find crazy people mysterious. God may have some things mysterious about him, but it's not his sanity that is called into question. And yet they are making him out to be schizophrenic, that he has ordained that so many people will not be saved, but he complains about it and punishes them for what he ordained.
Exactly. You know, that is exactly what I was thinking about bringing up, is that very thing, because, I mean, obviously these scriptures that I brought out about God, you know, drawing all men to himself, and, you know, the scriptures that you went over about the Spirit convicting the world of, you know, reproving the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment.
Mm-hmm. It's
not working because they have an answer for all of them. But
well, and the reason they do, like I said, they have a paradigm in place. Now, where'd this paradigm come from? Many of them will say, well, I got this paradigm from reading the scriptures. Well, if they did, they certainly read the scriptures without looking at context. And, of course, that's a very common thing for people to do, so maybe they did. Maybe they, in fact, did look at the scriptures out of context, took a verse here and a verse there that they mistook to mean something that it doesn't mean, and then formed a construct, and now they try to force everything else into it. But I think it's more likely that they learned it, and they learned it from teachers that they highly respect. Let's face it, there's some very respected Calvinist teachers out there. You know, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, J.I. Packer, you know, there's all kinds of these guys whose names are, you know, Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards. These guys were Calvinists. And who doesn't respect them?
My Tuesday night Bible, so everybody has a Bible. It's got John MacArthur's name on it.
Yeah, John MacArthur's another big name Calvinist, yeah. And see, these guys have published lots of books. They speak at conferences together. They're all friends with each other, and they've got sort of a movement. It's almost an elitist kind of movement, too, in some ways. They feel like they alone really understand the scriptures correctly and that everyone else is kind of unenlightened. Now, we might think, well, doesn't everyone think that? Doesn't everyone else think everyone else is wrong? Kind of, but not everyone has an elitist notion about it, like we can see what others cannot see. As far as I'm concerned, everything I can see in Scripture, anyone can see in Scripture. There's a God who gave people free choice. He told them to do the right thing, and when they don't, he's upset with them. He's disappointed with them. He's angry at them. He punishes them. There's certainly no indication that he's the one responsible for their going the wrong way. And yet, if Calvinism is true, he is. It's a paradigm that came out of Greek philosophy. It arose with Augustine. Everyone knows that. Even Calvinists know that. I mean, Calvinists know that there were no Calvinists before Augustine, and that was 400 A.D. Well, if you say, well, why? What, if this doctrine is true, why wasn't it taught before 400 A.D.? They usually say, well, because the church was busy, with other theological controversies. They weren't really sorting these issues out. It wasn't until Augustine's time that they really had time to think about these doctrines of salvation and so forth. And I think, wait a minute, so you're saying that for 400 years after Christ was born, no one in the church had time to think about what salvation was about? What were they? They say, well, they were talking about Christological heresies. They were dealing with the Trinity and things like that. Well, you know what? It doesn't take 400 years to deal. You don't have to just work with one theological concept for 400 years and nothing else. I've lived only 60 years, and I've worked through my ideas about Calvinism, Arminianism, and I've changed my views. In other words, I didn't just buy them from earlier sources. I've had time to think through the scriptures on this, as well as on my eschatology, as well as on the Trinity. I mean, a single lifetime is long enough to think about the bigger issues. And if salvation is one of the big issues in the Bible, it doesn't seem like it should have taken the church 400 years to figure it out.
Yes.
With thousands of theological minds working on it for four centuries, why would it take 400 years to figure this out? Well, if they're right, it did. That for the first 400 years, the church didn't know the truth about this stuff. All right. Well, it sounds like we're coming to a lull here.
Yeah, well, I appreciate that, and I'm thankful for your ministry, man.
Okay, Chris, God bless you. Good talking to you.
God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Nancy from Dallas, Oregon. We have also a line or two available right now if you want to try to call in before the show's over. Be glad to talk to you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me right here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Nancy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, the Bible speaks about predestined, God's chosen people. And I'm wondering, are we all predestined, or are there people who are not chosen?
Okay, well, first of all, the idea of predestination and of chosen people is often totally misconstrued because of tradition, and things that are actually said in the Bible about it are not always observed clearly. For example, the word predestined is only really discussed in a couple of places in the Bible, Romans 8:29 and Ephesians 1, okay? And that talks about us being predestined. But what does it say? It doesn't say that you and I were predestined to be saved. It doesn't say that any number of people were predestined to be saved. What it says is that those who are saved, whoever they may be and whatever their number may be, but those who are saved belong to a category that is now going to have a certain destiny. And God has determined this destiny for that group. So God has decided there's going to be a group of people who are, as Paul puts it, in Christ. And in Christ, they are predestined to have a certain future. Okay? We might say their future is to go to heaven. Paul doesn't say that, but their future is to become like Jesus. He says that. He says in Romans 8:29, he said, that whom he foreknew, that would be us, if we're believers, he also predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. So what is predestined is not who would be a Christian, but what will happen to people who are Christians. If you're part of the body of Christ, if you abide in him, if you're in him, then there's a certain destiny in him. God has predestined that those in him will in fact be transformed ultimately. This has not really happened yet, but it's in the process. Paul says elsewhere, we're being changed from glory to glory into that image. That's the process that's happening, and ultimately those who are in Christ will be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the goal that God has for us, and he's predestined that Christians will in fact have that experience. But he has not predestined who will be and who will not be Christian. He's simply predestined this for Christians as a category. And so you decide if you're going to be in that category or not. Likewise, in Ephesians 1, Paul talks about those who are in Christ and says that God has predestined them for adoption as sons. So, in other words, God has again, as Paul says, made a predetermination of what will be the destiny of those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ will be adopted as sons, he said. God has predestined that to happen. But it's not saying that God predestined certain people to be in the category, but rather he's predestined this thing, that whoever is in the category will have that privilege. So that's what it's referring to. Now, when the Bible talks about chosen people, in the Old Testament, the Jews were chosen, that is, Israel was chosen, for an earthly purpose, to bring forth the Messiah into the world. We, in the New Testament, are said to be chosen in Christ, which simply means that Christ is the chosen one, and in him we share in his status of being chosen by God. It doesn't say that God chose us to be in Christ, but it does say he chose us in Christ. And if you don't understand what Paul means by in Christ, then that'll be a hard distinction for you to make in your mind. To be in Christ means that we have been transplanted from the body of Adam, which we were born in, into the body of Christ. And it's as if an organ was transplanted. You know, the body of Adam is on death row. The body of Christ is headed for glory. All right? So if you take an organ out of one man who's on death row and put it into a man who's the prince who's about ready to inherit the throne, that organ, let's say it's a kidney, it was destined to die because it was in the body of a dead man. And the dead man, when the dead man dies, the organs in it die. But here's a kidney that gets rescued from a guy on death row, and it gets put into another man who's going to be the king. So now the kidney has a different destiny. Why? Because it's in this other person, and this other person has that destiny. Now, we were in the body of Adam. The whole race of humanity is the body of Adam. And Adam is dead or dying because of sin. Christ, on the other hand, is destined to reign in the universe. And we have been, as Paul puts it, we've been translated out of the power of darkness, that'd be out of Adam's body, into the kingdom or the body of Christ. And we're no longer part of the old man, Adam, we're part of the new man, Christ. And therefore, we are in Christ, and in Christ we have all kinds of privileges, because Christ has those privileges and we're in him. We're like organs in his body, Paul says. So if Christ has the privilege of being accepted by God, we are accepted in him. If Christ is raised up and glorified, we are raised up and glorified in him. If Christ is chosen by God, then we are chosen in him. It doesn't say we were chosen out of some other place to be in him. It means that in him we share in his status of chosenness. So this is something I think many Christians haven't thought through or haven't sorted out clearly, and they get the impression, and certainly a moment ago we were talking about Calvinists, they have the impression that what Paul's teaching is that God chose some people who were not saved. He chose them to be saved. And others who are not saved, he didn't choose to be saved. So really, they totally misunderstand what predestination and election are in the Bible, and they make God out to be someone who doesn't want to save everyone, because he could save as many as he wanted to, but he didn't choose to. That is contrary to what the Bible teaches about God and about salvation.
So I think we get into a judgmental thing, too, if we're trying to witness to somebody that we may think may not... I don't know. I just think it's a judgmental thing, too, sometimes.
Well, yeah, we can't decide who is and who is not elect.
Right.
Even if Calvinists admit that. I mean, Calvinists would say, when you're talking to somebody about Christ, you don't know if they're elect or not.
Mm-hmm.
But under Calvinist terms, if they're not elect, they can't get saved. And if they are elect, they're going to get saved inevitably, because that's just what election means to a Calvinist. Mm-hmm. But they say you don't know if they're elect or not. In fact, because the Calvinist doesn't believe that Jesus died for anyone except the elect, many Calvinists have said you can't even tell a non-Christian that Jesus died for them, or even that he loves them, because maybe he doesn't. Maybe they're not one of the elect. So, I mean, this is what it comes down to. It certainly, it forces us into a position that's so contrary to that which the apostles preached,
right,
and so forth. But that's what Augustine introduced. That's one of the things he introduced. He introduced some other things too. All right. Well,
and,
I hope that clarifies it.
And Jesus died for all of us. So thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate your wisdom.
Well, thanks, Nancy, for your call. God bless you. Our next caller is Dean from Pacific Grove, California. Long time no talk. Dean, how you doing?
I'm well, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. How's Southern California?
Southern California's nice, but I'll be up in your neck of the woods this weekend.
Oh, will you? Okay.
Well, I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz. Uh-huh.
Okay. Is it with Ronnie or are you at somewhere else?
It's another house now. Ronnie's house got too small, but the address is at the website.
Okay, great. Mm-hmm. You know, just listening in on the Calvinist discussion and just stuff that I've been throwing around my head for quite some time now, I've been wanting to ask you. If you look at God's grace in the realm of, not necessarily predestined, but in the sense of, that we are all dead in trespasses and sin, so none deserve salvation, and that would it be unjust in the sense of God, because everybody was destined for death, that he would, by his own choosing, choose some, and the others he would not. And I only say that just...
No, well, let me ask you. No, it would not be unjust for God to do that. God can do whatever he wants to. We're all condemned.
Right.
And if he sent us all to hell and didn't choose any to save, that'd be just. I mean,
right,
there's no injustice in God choosing some for salvation and passing by others. But while it's not unjust, it certainly is unmerciful.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, let's face it, if you are in the Coast Guard ship that's going out to rescue a bunch of people who are in lifeboats because the Titanic sunk and they're in the water and they're on lifeboats and so forth waiting to be picked up. And you say, well, we've got room on the boat here for everyone, but we really kind of want to pick these ones up and not those ones.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I mean, I suppose it's your boat, I guess. I mean, well, not if it's a Coast Guard. If you've got a private vessel and you've made that decision, then I guess you have the right to invite people on your boat or not. But if you've got room for everybody and you decide, I'll save this number and let the others drown, when you could save them all, you're not a very nice person.
I hear what you're saying. And in that thought is like, okay, so he puts a call out to not all, but calls many, but only few are chosen out of those who called, because only so many will actually make Jesus their Lord. But they're
right,
aware of who he is because he's given them, he's opened their eyes to the gospel. But they, like we see today, there's, only so many that are really making him their Lord. And I mull this around because I just see, like what happened with, and my view of hell is kind of, through your teachings and just my own searchings, isn't what it always was in a everlasting torment. I'm leaning more on just based on, what I see throughout is depending on what you knew, basically, and looking at the different levels that Jesus spoke, it would be worse for you than it was for Sodom and Tyre and so on and so forth, that it's to send somebody to hell or the lake of fire, being destroyed, not tormented forever, based on their sin, I don't see that as a problem. In the sense of,
it's like putting down a rabid dog. You don't hate the dog, but it's got rabies. You put it down. It's not going to suffer forever. In fact,
right,
in one sense, when you put it down, you're putting it out of its misery. You're not being mean, because the dog isn't going to live beyond the bullet anyway. So once you shoot him, you've put him out of his misery. It seems sad, but it's not. It's not bad. But then people aren't exactly dogs. People are made in God's image. And even if they didn't suffer after death, let's just say that sounds like maybe you're suggesting the conditional immortality view or the annihilation view might might resonate with you, and it does to many Christians. It does to me to some extent.
Right.
You know, let's suppose that's true, that, those who get thrown in the lake fire, they get burned up and they don't suffer anymore. So, kind of like a dog that gets put down. But it's not exactly like a dog that gets put down. It's somebody who was made in God's image, with whom God desired to see live for his glory. And, for him to make creatures in his own image, that's very similar to us having a bunch of babies or something. If we have a bunch of kids and we bring them into the world and they are the same species as we are, more or less. I mean, at least they're all the same species as each other. Then for us to love some and not love all of them, I mean, that's true. We do see in the Bible and in real life people who favored one child over another. We see that, Jacob favored Joseph and Benjamin over the other sons. We see that Isaac favored Esau over Jacob. We do see favoritism in families in the Bible, but not in God.
Yeah,
so
when you look at the flood, the flood was destruction of all but eight, and that's a heavy judgment,
To call it a heavy judgment, for each one who died, it wasn't any heavier than any other means of death.
Right. No,
We sometimes think, wow, there's millions of people dying. Well, there's only one person dying per person. And, if a person dies in the flood or dies in an automobile accident or dies of old age or dies of cancer or dies from criminal assault, there's lots of ways people die. But one thing they have in common, they all died. And, dying in a flood is not a pleasant way to die. There's a lot of other ways that aren't very pleasant either. But to say, well, it was a huge judgment. No, it was just a regular judgment for each person.
Right.
The difference was that God judged a lot of people at the same time instead of letting them all die in their own separate time.
Sure.
Yeah. But the point is, those who have sinned will die. The real question is, what is going to happen after that? Does God have no mercy on some people? Does God want all people to be saved? Those are the questions that have to be answered, and they have to be answered from Scripture, not from.
Well, I've done street evangelism now for quite a few years, and I speak to tons of people, I've had so many people say, I've just never had any calling. I've had that there's nothing. And I know there's so many different times I know God was calling me in my life until, finally it was a 2x4. But I had this constant tugging towards me where I've heard so many say, I've never had anything like that. And because I'll share my testimony and say, da, 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 da. This was my life that, up until, 37 years old, And this is it now, and it's all him.
That clearly is a mysterious thing. And, the fact that some people seem to almost be haunted by the sense of needing to turn to God for maybe years or decades before they get saved, and other people never feel a thing until they do get saved, and, or a moment before they suddenly realize they need God. And you wonder, well, why did God, in one case, work so hard on bringing a person, and on another case, he didn't seem to give them all. He didn't work on them so hard, and it's like, how come Paul appeared in the how come Jesus appeared in the sky to Saul of Tarsus, making it almost impossible for him to be an unbeliever after that, but other people he never appears at all. I mean, couldn't he do that for everyone? And so that raises a question we don't know the answer to, namely, why does God give some people more advantage, more pressure, more incentives or whatever to get saved than he does others if he wants all people to be saved?
Right.
Now, the answer the Calvinists would give is, well, it probably has to do with the fact that some are elect and some are not. But that explanation doesn't work because some of the people who don't have the advantages end up getting saved after all. I had tremendous advantages. I was raised in a Christian home. I've known the gospel all my life. I could say, I was given more advantages than some other people have been. But that didn't keep all of them from getting saved. Some of the people who weren't given those advantages still got saved. So if we're going to say they were elect, then we can't say that, God didn't give them advantages because they weren't elect. They were. But for whatever reason, some people God pounds on them more. And it might be because their head is thicker.
Yeah. Yeah. I've battled that conversion of Paul for a long time of like, how do you say no to that? You know, when Jesus comes to you blind, you then lift the scales from your eyes and all that. That he did, and then.
But you know what? I'll tell you something, Dean. I know people who experienced supernatural healings in the 70s, and they're not believers anymore. There were people who saw Lazarus rise from the dead, and they didn't believe. There were people who heard God speak from heaven, and they said it thundered. You know, I mean, it's like there are people can make any excuse they want. Even Saul of Tarsus, had he been inclined, he could have said, "Boy, that was a weird dream," or "That was a weird hallucination," and he could have just ignored it. But he was a seeker after God. He was ignorant. He said he persecuted the church in ignorance, and he received mercy as a result. But it may be that he just had a thick skull, and God had to do it that way for him.
Yeah. I've taken that kind of twist, and I've said, you know, how the president at the end of his term he released a couple people from jail,
President Clinton.
And I think each president, I'm not 100% sure, but at the end of their term, they can show that grace to a couple of inmates if they so choose.
Well, the president has the right to pardon anyone in prison he wants to at any time in his presidency. Right. It's just that Clinton waited, and he released a whole bunch of felons on the society before he left, I think because they were his friends. But, what were you going to do with that?
I was just looking at it like, you know, could God's grace be like that? Those people are jailed. They're in jail for their sins or their laws that they've broken in our culture, and then for no other reason they get pardoned than just grace.
If a man is pardoned, it shouldn't be for no other reason. I mean, a president may have corrupt reasons. It may be that his buddies are in jail, so he wants to let them out.
But
I mean, usually the presidential pardon should be given to someone who it is determined that there were extenuating circumstances behind the crime. The man isn't really such a bad guy after all. You know, I mean, and that would not agree with the grace issue there. A president should not pardon a criminal unless the criminal isn't really that bad. But anyway, we've talked about this a lot. I'm going to run out of time, and I need to talk to someone else.
No problem. I appreciate that, and maybe we'll get to see you this weekend.
Okay, Dean. God bless you, man.
Thanks,
good talking to you.
God bless you as well. Bye
now. Okay, let's talk to Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Dave. Here comes a dog. Quick question. I'll listen to your answer off the air. Can a Christian be a Freemason?
Well, that's a good question. You want to go off the air, you say?
I got this dog in the background.
Okay, it looks like we will. Okay, I'll answer you over the air. Thanks for calling. Can a Christian be a Freemason? Actually, many Christians have been Freemasons. The real issue is, should they be? I think in any lodge, there are probably a certain number of Masons who are, in addition to being Masons, they're Christians. And in some cases, they're even pastors of churches and very sincere Christians, and yet they're in the lodge. Now, I've never really understood how this can be so. The Freemasons, as they enter into the higher levels especially, become more and more aware of the non-Christian philosophical commitments of that organization. And I don't remember is it the 32nd degree, is that the highest, or does it go higher than that? Sometimes people who are leaders in churches are up at the 32nd level of Masonry, and yet, from what I've been told, of course, I've never been a Mason, but, for example, Charles Finney was a Mason before he was a Christian. He wrote a book against Masonry when he got saved, and many Christian writers wrote against Masons. There still are many Christians who are exposing the Masons, and some of them are former Masons themselves, but the Freemason movement at the higher levels is said to be quite overtly Luciferian. That is, they understand Lucifer to be a reference to Satan, and that they are serving him. Now, at the lower levels, I don't suppose people are told that. So I don't really know much. I don't know why Christians have felt the need to join non-Christian organizations to do service. People say, well, the Masons, they do a lot of good service things. They're a service organization. Yes, so is the body of Christ. And the difference is if you serve humanity through the body of Christ, you're doing it in the name of Christ, and you're doing it for the glory of God. Because Paul said, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of Jesus. And we are supposed to glorify God in our works. And if you're going to do a certain good work, some service to the community, why do it through an organization that is officially non-Christian? Even if there's lots of Christians in it, why be unequally yoked together with unbelievers in the works you're doing, and thus making sure that, the organization, rather than Christ, gets the credit for it? Jesus said that people should see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. But if an organization that isn't Christian is doing the works, then the glory, if there's any to be had, is going to go to that organization. Obviously, the body of Christ is quite capable of doing all the social works that the Masons or other non-Christian clubs do, and I've never understood why Christians would want to be associated with such a questionable organization. Now, I realize that in many cases, being a Mason is viewed as almost a ranking privilege. Some people, preachers included, certainly our presidents have all been Masons, I think maybe one exception. Important people in the community often are part of the Masons, and it's part of the prestige of, it's one of the prestigious things in being in the community. I'm a Mason, and yet anyone who's looking for that kind of prestige in a secular organization, when they could do all the same things in the name of Christ and Jesus could get the prestige, I don't understand that mentality. So when you say, can a Christian be a Mason? I'm afraid they can, but I'm not sure they should. Christians can do lots of things that they shouldn't do, and I think that's probably one of them. Now, I have a friend who's probably listening right now and a frequent caller to the program who said his grandfather, I think, was a wonderful Christian pastor and a very active Mason, and he is of the opinion that there's no conflict between being a Mason and being a Christian. I frankly have a real hard time with that. But again, I don't have firsthand knowledge. I've never been a Mason, and I've never really been close to someone who was. But I have certainly read books about it, and it doesn't sound to me like an organization that Christians should have really anything to do with. Those are my thoughts. No doubt tomorrow when we have time, because the music will start playing just about 8 seconds now, and our program is over for the day, but perhaps tomorrow someone will call up and defend the Masons. I don't know. But those are my answers. I'm certainly open to hearing other people's opinions about such things. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program. If you've never heard it before, you just caught it today as you're channel surfing. We are on every weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If that's not usually a good time for you to listen, you can catch the program live or later from our website. And there's two broadcasts each day. In the morning from 9:30 to 10 Pacific time, I do a half-hour program of the exactly the same kind, and then every afternoon from 2 to 3. These programs play in different radio areas, but they can both be heard at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Now, thenarrowpath.com is more than just a place where you can hear a radio show. It's the repository library of hundreds of MP3 files that you can download for free. And they are Bible studies, Bible lectures. I think there's about 500 of my lectures teaching through the whole Bible, verse by verse. And there's several hundred more that are of a topical nature. You'd easily find them by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can also go there and look at the announcements link and find out where I'm speaking, which happens to be Santa Cruz, California, this weekend, Saturday. You can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says announcements, and you can find out where I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz this weekend. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. God bless you.